Matthew 28, if you'd turn there. Starting in verse 1. So we're going to do a little bit differently this morning. We learn in this passage that Jesus rose from the dead. This is an amazing account of triumph for some, and a terrifying account for the religious leaders. But why was it so important that Jesus rise from the dead? This is the question that I'm going to answer, hopefully, this morning. This is the one question that I'm going to focus on in this message. But I want to walk through this passage, starting in verse 1. I have a few notes as we walk through this passage. I covered some of this material before in the resurrection message that I gave a couple months ago. So I don't want to repeat, you know, a whole bunch of what I said. But let's just go through the passage and walk through the passage, starting in verse 1 of 28. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. If you remember, there was a large stone put in front of the tomb. They bury bodies in tombs and caves, and they cover the door with a rolling stone because the smell of a decaying body is so strong. And they also want to prevent tomb robbers from robbing the bodies. Going on in verse 3, his countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear and became like dead men. So, the guards, these are Roman guards. We don't know how many there are, but it's plural, so there was at least two, maybe more, probably more. And Roman soldiers are trained to withstand any enemy, to not be afraid. But when the angel showed up, they were afraid. And they became like dead men. Again, Roman soldiers don't get afraid. So this was a dramatic event that happened. Going on in verse 5, and the angel answered and said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to his to bring his disciples word. And they went to tell his disciples, "Behold, Jesus met them saying, 'Rejoice.' So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee.' And there they came. There they will see me. Now, while they were going, behold, some of the guard," again, there was a collection of guards people. We don't know how much there were, but there was some collection. And some of those guard, going on verse 11, "came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, They gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. So the religious leaders bribed the soldiers with a large amount of money. We don't know how much money that was, but it was recorded that it was a large amount. So it was probably significant. Saying, this is what the religious told the soldiers to say, "Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept." Okay. So, I have a couple notes. This was impossible because commoners against some of the guard, again, we don't know how many there were, Roman guards would have no chance. So the commoners came and rolled away this heavy stone and stole the body while the soldiers slept. A commoner against a Roman soldier. That was impossible. There was no way that this could happen. On another hand, it says in verse 13, "And stole him away while we slept." Roman soldiers didn't sleep when they were guarding something. So there was two things that were impossible. Commoners against a Roman soldier was an impossible feat. And it was impossible that the Roman soldiers would have all fallen asleep. Verse 14, "And if this comes to the governor's ear, we will appease him and make you secure." Now, Roman soldiers would have been terrified of falling asleep or failing in their duty by Jesus being stolen by his disciples. Normally, Roman soldiers that failed this miserably would have been killed. So they would have been terrified to tell their superiors of this. And probably they were scared to tell the religious leaders too. Just my opinion. But they were bribed and they were told this story to tell everybody else. And if anything would have come before the governor, then the religious leaders said that they would appease the Roman ruler and make the soldiers secure. So apparently that was good enough for them to go ahead with this story. Well, they didn't have a choice, really, because if they didn't do this story and the religious leaders didn't appease the governor, if the governor found out about this, then they would have been killed. So they really didn't have any sort of out about this. So verse 15, "So they took the money and did as they were instructed." And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. So this report that the disciples came, I don't know, slipped among the Roman soldiers who were sleeping, rolled away this heavy, very heavy stone, and stole the body, was a common theme. Even today, this is a common thing. When you study this, this is a common objection that's brought up by scholars, that the disciples stole the body of Jesus and were faking his resurrection. But again, this was impossible. So why were the religious leaders so concerned about the empty tomb? Why did they give the Roman soldiers a bribe? Why did they tell them to tell this story? Why were they so concerned that Jesus rose from the dead? Why were they so concerned about the empty tomb? I think it was two reasons. They didn't want it reported that he did rise from the dead. They didn't want them to say that Jesus really did rise from the dead, that an angel showed up and there was this dramatic event and that Jesus rose from the dead. Number two, the people had loved Jesus. Yes, the people were flip-floppers. They were fickle. But they loved Jesus. Jesus was immensely popular, incredibly popular among the people. And if they knew, if the people knew that he, Jesus, rose from the dead, then the religious leaders would lose their power and influence because they had Jesus crucified. And probably, this is just my opinion, but the religious leaders were probably afraid a little bit that the people would, if they knew about this, that the people would rise up against them and probably kill them. So that is why they were so concerned about this. But why is the resurrection of Jesus so important? That's the question. I think that's what comes out in this passage. Why was the resurrection of Jesus so important? We've had 2,000 years to get used to the idea of resurrection. So it doesn't seem, you know, I don't want to say it this way, but it doesn't seem as important to us as it should be, because we had 2,000 years to get used to this idea. It's normal for us. So why is the resurrection of Jesus so important? Okay, so number one, it's because the scriptures pointed to his resurrection. I think that's when the scriptures say anything, it is important, whether we realize its importance or not. If the scripture mentions it, it is important. So, the book of Jonah was a picture of the resurrection. Even Jesus referred to this book in Matthew 12, verse 40. It says, Jesus is speaking, it says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So the book of Jonah was a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So the scriptures refer to this. And Paul even said that the Old Testament showed the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. It says this, starting in verse 3. It says, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I received, also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." According to the scriptures. So Paul realized that the scriptures were pointing to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So I don't want to go through the whole evidence because we'll be here all day. But suffice it to say, why is the resurrection of Jesus important? Because the scriptures point to it. But it also, I think, number two, is because the resurrection itself demonstrated certain things about Jesus. There's four things that I jotted down here. Number one, about what the resurrection itself demonstrated. Number one, that Jesus was the Messiah and the King. What greater demonstration than rising from the dead? That he was their Messiah. That he was the King. It fulfilled all of the Old Testament messianic prophecies perfectly. Jesus fulfilled them all. Since the Old Testament, according to Paul, indicated that the resurrection was prophesied in the Old Testament. The resurrection itself demonstrated that Jesus was the Messiah. And the religious leaders, I think, knew this. They were afraid that Jesus rose from the dead and demonstrated that he truly was the Messiah, that he truly was the King. And that it showed that they killed, the religious leaders killed their king. Number two, the resurrection itself demonstrated the power of God. It demonstrated the power of God. Imagine how much power it takes to raise people from the dead. Just imagine, just think about that for a minute. Even with all our medical advancements, once a person is dead, they stay dead. No matter what. We can do incredible things in our medical technology. But once a person is dead, there's nothing that the medical community, there's nothing that anybody can do. They stay dead. But the resurrection itself demonstrated the power of God, the incredible power of God to raise Jesus from the dead. Remember that Jesus was dead 3 days. So he was truly dead. The 3 days demonstrated clearly his death. So the power of God truly was amazing to raise Jesus from the dead. It demonstrated that he was the Messiah and the King. It demonstrated the power of God. Number three, it demonstrated his victory over sin and death. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 54, it says this. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steady, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So the resurrection demonstrated the victory over sin. Remember in the Garden of Eden that death was the penalty for Adam and Eve's fall. For Adam and Eve sinning, it was death. If you remember in Romans that the wages of sin is death. So death was overcome by Jesus' resurrection. Fourthly, the resurrection also demonstrated that our resurrection from being dead to sin to being alive to Christ. Let me read that again. Our resurrection from dead to sin to being alive to Christ. You see, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead works through us in Christ that raised us spiritually from the dead. Ephesians 2:1 says, You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. So an unbeliever is dead in their sins. Do dead people do anything? No, they just lie there. They can't talk. They can't move. They're dead. So a person that is dead in their trespasses and sins Can they do anything about that deadness? No. They needed to be raised, as Ephesians said, and you he made alive. The same power that rose Jesus from the dead raises believers from their deadness in sin. Our resurrection from being dead to sin to being alive to Christ. So the resurrection itself demonstrated that Jesus is their Messiah and their King. It demonstrated the power of God to raise Jesus from the dead. It demonstrated that he had victory over sin and death. And it also demonstrated our resurrection from being dead to sin to being alive to Christ. So, how do we apply this truth? I think there's at least three things. I'm sure there's more. There's at least three things that demonstrate the application for us. And the first thing is, the power of God works through us. The power of God works through us. I mentioned before that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead works through us, that raised us from our deadness in sin. The power of God works through us also. In 2 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 7. I've gone to this passage over and over again because I think it clearly indicates the power of God in us and what it can do in us, through us. Starting in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 4. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. You see, earthen vessels are fragile, very fragile. But we have this treasure in us. And verse 8 says, we are hard pressed on every side. Do you think an earthen vessel or a fragile clay pot can withstand being hard-pressed on every side? No. They are very fragile and they'll crack. Even if you drop it from a few inches, it'll shatter. Clay pot is very, very fragile. But it says in verse 8, we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. That is amazing. An earthen vessel, a clay pot, if it's pressed on every side, will be crushed. But since we have this treasure, this power of God in us, we, being fragile, are not crushed. That is amazing. Because in our own strength, a little pressure would shatter us. But since we have the power of God in us, we are not crushed. Going on, it says, we are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. You see, the power of God will sustain us in trials. Even though we are fragile, it will manifest itself through us to glorify God. Oftentimes, when Christians were being martyred, when they were being thrown to the lions in the Colosseum in the Roman Empire, They sang hymns. That seems counterintuitive to me, like crazy. Like, you should be scared, right, and shaking in the corner, hiding. But often, the Christians would sing hymns. They would bring glory to Christ as they were being killed. Going on, in verse 10, it says, "Always caring about the body, the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body." You see, that's the goal of having the treasure in us. That the glory of God would be manifested through us. Verse 11 says, "For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, 'I believed, and therefore I spoke,' we also believe and therefore speak." Verse 14, "Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you." So, it says it right here. Jesus was raised from the dead by the power of God. And we have that same power in us to raise us from being dead to sin, to being alive to God. Verse 15 says, "For all things are for your sakes and grace have spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God." You see, that is the reason that we have this treasure. That is the reason that we have the power of God through us, to manifest through us. It is to glorify God. It's not to bring glory to ourselves, to make us look better, but it is to glorify God, who raised us spiritually from our deadness to sin. So the resurrection can be applied to us, that the power of God works through us. Number two, it says, we are no longer slaves of sin. We are no longer slaves of sin. In Romans 6, Romans 6, 7, and 8 are probably the most intriguing. I don't want to say favorite, but most intriguing to me in Romans. It's chapter 6, 7, and 8. And it's partially because of this. In Romans 6, starting in verse 5, it says, "For if we, having been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." Verse 6, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." That we should no longer be slaves of sin. You see, we no longer have to obey our old master and sin. Let me say that again. We no longer have to obey our old master and sin. You see, we are no longer slaves of sin. We don't have to, we're not slaved. We don't have to obey sin. We don't have to commit those sins. A regenerated person doesn't have to fall into the same sin over and over and over and over again. We're no longer slaves of sin. We don't have to obey that old master in sin. We don't have to fall into that same sin over and over again. It doesn't mean, this verse doesn't mean that a believer is suddenly perfect. They will fail. But in the process of our spiritual growth, or sanctification as it's also called, there is an upward trajectory. There is an upward slope where we learn to not walk as slaves of sin, where we realize that we are no longer slaves. You see, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, raised us spiritually from the dead. We are no longer slaves of sin. We no longer have to obey that old master. And because of that, we have this upward trajectory. We have this upward slope. And hopefully, in that course of the process, we realize that we are no longer slaves of sin. Number three, in terms of application, it says, God raised us from the deadness of our sin to make us alive to live for Him. God raised us from the deadness of our sin to make us alive to live for Him. Romans 6, going on, starting in verse 7. It says this, For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once and for all. For the life that He lives to God. Verse 11, likewise you, talking to us, also reckon yourselves dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The third point of application is that God raised us from our deadness of our sin, to make us alive to live for Him. So it's not just that He raised us from the dead spiritually, but He wants us to live for Jesus Christ, to live for Him. Going on, verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. You see, we are freed from sin. We are no longer slaves of sin. When we are toying with sin, we should abhor it. We should mortify our flesh, as the old guys used to say. We should deal with it seriously. Sin is pictured in Scripture as a serious disease. If we had a serious disease physically, would we not deal with it? Would we be okay with it? Would we be nonchalant about it? No. We would go to doctors. We would take everything possible, you know, pills, you know, natural stuff. We would deal with it head on. We would deal with it like an enemy. We would deal with it as it is a serious illness. In the same way, we should deal with sin. Not ho-hum, not nonchalant about it, but we should deal with it as a serious disease. You see, we're no longer slaves of sin. We no longer have to give in to that. And that's why Paul is saying in verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body. We don't have to let it reign. We don't have to obey it as slaves. Verse 15, it says, what then shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that through you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You see, we have a new master. Verse 18 makes that clear. Let me read it again. And having been set free from sin, we're no longer slaves of sin. You become slaves of righteousness. You see, we have a new master. That master is righteousness. That master is God. We aren't freed from sin so that we can do whatever we want. Let me read that again. We aren't freed from sin so that we can do whatever we want. We aren't slaves of sin anymore, set free to do whatever comes into our minds. That's not the kind of freedom we're talking about. Verse 18 makes that clear. We have a new master. We have a new master. You see, Paul anticipated this objection. He knew that this would come up, that once we're freed from sin, that we can do whatever we want. Let me read verse 15 again. What then? You see, Paul is already asking the question. Okay, so we're freed from sin. We can apparently, in the minds of the people, do whatever we want. But Paul says something differently. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? He says, certainly not, with an exclamation point. Doesn't quite convey in the English what this is saying in the Greek. This is the most strongly worded, emphatic statement possible in Greek. I've heard it said that it is like saying, no, 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 no way can you possibly even think this. It is emphatic. There's no way that you're freed from sin to do whatever you want. Paul anticipated this question. In verse 18, he says clearly that we have a new master. You see, we are freed from sin so that we can do what God says. He is our new master. When we're freed from sin and made alive to God, that is one of the things that it means. That we, our freedom is from being enslaved to sin to being a servant of God to do what he says. But like I said, dead people don't do anything, but alive people do. And being freed from sin and made alive, Christians can obey their new master. They can obey God. In conclusion, Paul says in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Paul wanted to know God desperately. And he wanted to know the power of Jesus' resurrection. That is an interesting statement. I don't think that way. That I want to know the power of Jesus' resurrection. The religious leaders, on the other hand, wanted the soldiers to lie and say it, and said that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, but rather that his body was stolen by his disciples. They didn't realize the importance of the resurrection. May we have this attitude, as Paul says in Ephesians 1. Paul wanted to know God. He wanted to know the power of his resurrection. See his attitude in Ephesians. Starting in verse 17, it says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, but the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. May we know this. Verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. May we know, may we have that same attitude as Paul. May we know God. May we seek to know God. May we seek to understand the power of his resurrection. May our focus be on Jesus, and that our desire is to simply do what he wants. Let's pray. Father, we we come before you, and we know that you deserve all the glory. May your glory, may your power be manifested through us to glorify yourself. May our hearts desire to be like Paul, to know you more, and to know the power of your resurrection. Pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.